Our text today is Matthew 16, verse 18, and actually it's just the latter half of verse 18. It's 15 words long, our text for today. But if you want to join me there, I would love for you to do so. It's Matthew 16, 18. It's page 822 of the Blue Bibles that are under the chairs. But before we read that, let me briefly tell you one of the most amazing stories in all of church history. This is the story of Martin Luther, who wrote that hymn that we just heard. This is the story of Martin Luther and what happened on October 31st, 1517, which is 500 years ago this coming Tuesday. October 31st, 1517. I'm just going to tell the short, brief, sort of child-friendly version of the story. You adults, you teenagers, if you would like to explore more of the detail and color of the story, I would firmly encourage you to do so. There's lots of great books that I could point you to if you would like. And there's also a new documentary DVD that has just been donated by our good friend Mickey Mosley, donated to our DPC Media Center. It's called Luther. It's about an hour and a half. It's a great introduction to all matters about Martin Luther and the Reformation. But let me tell you a little bit of this story. 500 years ago, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ was in terrible shape. Terrible shape. Let me give you a small taste of what I mean by that. The Bible was on the list of banned books. You know who banned it? It wasn't the government. It was the church. The church banned the Bible. Worship was only conducted in Latin. The people of the time didn't speak any more Latin than you do. And sometimes, often, usually the case in certain places in Europe, the person who was leading worship didn't speak Latin either. He was just bumbling along with what he was taught to read from a book. Church offices were being sold to the highest bidder. Not only were church offices being sold, God's forgiveness was being sold. The very forgiveness of God was being openly sold in the streets to make money for the church. The common people, what I mean by that is just from the medieval point of view, there's this hierarchy in society. If you're not in government, if you're not a church official, you know, you're kind of a common person. The common people were being abused and manipulated by the church in countless ways. All sorts of false teaching, all sorts of innovative, made-up doctrines were being taught everywhere for the convenience of those who were in church office. And the gospel was just about completely lost. The church was in terrible shape. But at that time, God raised up this 34-year-old pastor. His name was Martin Luther. Now, I've discovered in talking to our children about this, the children of the church, that they get this confused. So let me speak to them for just a moment. Children, we are not now talking about Martin Luther King Jr. He was a very important man, and he died about 50 years ago here in our country. But this morning, we're talking about this man whose name is Martin Luther. That's his whole name. Martin Luther, who died closer to 500 years ago in Europe. This man named Martin Luther, he had been earnestly studying his Bible because he knew Latin. And in his Bible, he also knew Greek and Hebrew, by the way. He was a genius. But in his Bible, he had rediscovered the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we sinners cannot be made right with God by giving the church money. That doesn't make us right with God. We cannot be made right with God by piling up a whole bunch of good works and trying to be a really good person. Rather, we are made right with God by repenting of our sins and putting our faith, our trust in Jesus and in what Jesus the Christ has done for us. And when Martin Luther discovered this, it transformed his life. Listen to what he said. I felt that I was reborn, and I had gone through open doors to paradise. I saw that God had given me the righteousness of Christ through faith. Christ suffered all the penalty for my sin on the cross, and by faith, Christ's righteousness now became my righteousness. And so, on a very important day in his culture, about 500 years ago, in hopes of teaching people that only in Jesus Christ can our sins be forgiven, Martin Luther wrote down 95 theses. That word just means arguments. He wrote down 95 arguments from the Bible to try to show people that Christ alone forgives our sins. We do not buy our forgiveness from the church. We do not work really hard in morality for our forgiveness from God. We just believe in Christ. And he took these 95 theses, these 95 arguments from the Bible, and he nailed them to the door. Children, I would not recommend you try this at home. It would not go over well. But he nailed them to the door of the castle church to try to get people to change their minds about this. Because that's what you did back in this culture when you wanted to start an argument. The way that a lot of people use Facebook today. You know, you just post it up there and you see what happens. And that's what he did. And when Luther posted it up there, this is one of the first things that happened. A printer took his 95 theses and he made lots and lots and lots of copies of it. And pretty soon, this is being spread everywhere, all over Germany, all over Europe. And pretty soon, everywhere you go in Europe, people are talking about it, people are reading it, people are hearing about it. And that got Martin Luther into a lot of trouble. That's part of the story. That's a big part of the story. He got into a lot of trouble. But God used this to start this explosion all over Europe and then all over the world, this explosion that started to reform, started to reshape how people understood God the Father, Jesus, the cross of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, sin and grace and repentance and faith and the gospel and what it means to be a human being and the Bible and worship and what it meant to be one of the common people in society and prayer and preaching and church government and the sacraments to reshape how we understood our very lives, our work, art, our families, music, song, and so much more. And that explosion everywhere, that is called the Reformation. And today we are giving thanks to God for 500 years of this Reformation. Now listen, Martin Luther did not do this all by himself. He was the father, he was the leader, but God raised up lots of amazing servants for his people in this generation. In fact, starting on October 1st in the church's Facebook page, I've been quoting or telling a brief part of the story of a different reformer every day. So if you want to read about more of these reformers than just Martin Luther, go to the church's Facebook page and you'll find 29 of them today. You'll find the 29th like 5 hours from now, but you'll find it there. But listen, God was pleased to use all of them. He was pleased to use all of these people he raised up in this generation to save his church from the gates of hell, which were threatening to devour the church. And in fact, that's our text today. Let me ask that you stand. Matthew 16, verse 18, the latter half of the verse. This is where Jesus of Nazareth makes a promise. And you can just look at history. Was his promise true or was it not true? Jesus of Nazareth made a promise. And this is what he said. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Thus far God's word. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, as your servant Martin Luther once said, may the Holy Scripture be our basis in all of life. May our conscience be held captive to your word, the word of God. Here may we stand and be reformed, reshaped day by day, Sunday by Sunday as your people. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please be seated. Okay, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That word in the Greek there for hell, this is the Greek word Hades. Hades. Hades in this culture was the word that was used to describe the abode of the dead, the dwelling place of the dead, the realm of the dead, along with all the demonic agents of death and destruction that have plagued this world. The word just generally came to mean death. Hades in that culture was the personification of death. What Jesus is saying here is that death will not prevail against my church. Now, when you look at church history and all the ups and downs of church history throughout 2,000 years now, you see that Death has certainly been determined to prevail against the church. And there are times when you look at the story of church history from a naked eye and you say, oh no, it looks like death was about to prevail. It looks like the church was about to go under and be demolished forever, because the church is always being attacked over and over and over again. You find it throughout history. You find it throughout the Bible. You will find it throughout the future. This is always going to be the case. In this fallen world, the church is going to be attacked somewhere, somehow. But Jesus assures us in this promise that this assault against his church will not ever prevail. As you and I faithfully profess the name of Jesus, the Son of the living God, the powers of death are going to be pushed back and pushed back. Because as the book of Romans says, Christ being raised from the dead will never die again, nor will anything that is united to him. It will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Jesus. Now, you and I might temporarily lose our lives in this fight between death and the church one day. We might. We might temporarily lose our lives, but the gates of death's prison have been breached. And they've been breached once and for all by Christ's resurrection. What this means is that Satan's head has been crushed. The church will never be destroyed. Jesus will go right on through history, building his church through thick and through thin. That is the historical truth that led a man named G.K. Chesterton to write in one of his books. And in this book, he's quickly surveying something like 1,900 years of church history, because that's when he lived. He's surveying 1,900 years of church history and all the ups and downs of the church. And then he says this: five times the church has gone to the dogs. And what he means by that, five times in church history, is like the church was just over. It's absolutely gone to the dogs. The gates of hell have won. The church is killed. It is defeated. But he said, five times the church has gone to the dogs, and each time it was the dog that died. With that exposition of what Jesus said, and that beautiful quote from Chesterton thrown in, I now want to spend the rest of our time together this morning giving you four illustrations from church history. Four illustrations that not only help us to understand what Jesus meant when he said, the gates of hell will never prevail against my church, our verse for today, but that also help us to understand what kind of church this is that you are sitting in this morning. What kind of church DPC, Decatur Presbyterian Church, is. What is our heritage? We didn't just come here out of the dust. You know, how did we get here? The stories we tell today will also help us to understand this church better. And not just from the Reformation, but from before the Reformation and after the Reformation. Because this 500-year anniversary, this is a great opportunity for you and I to remember just what kind of church we are. What kind of church is this? Four things. Number one, we are a small letter C Catholic church. A small letter C Catholic church. Now, if you don't know what I mean by that, it sounds like I just, you know, went against everything that you expected me to say today. And like, I just went crazy. I'm a few fries short of a Happy Meal, you know, things like that. But listen, just hear me out. When I use the word Catholic in this sense, this has absolutely nothing to do with Roman Catholic, with popes, with indulgences or rosaries or purgatory or anything like that. The word Catholic with a small letter C, it refers to those things that have always been believed, that have always been held true, that have always been practiced by all Christians everywhere throughout all of the world, throughout all of history. It is the broad consensus, more or less, the broad consensus, that's what the word Catholic means, universal. It's the broad consensus of what the church has universally taught and practiced. We are a part of the Catholic Church in that sense. At the end of the sermon, we're going to confess the Nicene Creed. In the Nicene Creed, you and I are going to say together, we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And what we are confessing there, this is the one unified church that the Apostle Paul was talking about in that passage of Scripture that we read earlier today, where, you know, he starts listing the seven ones. This is what defines the church. It's one body, it's one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's that church. This is the church that Jesus was praying for in John chapter 17 when he prayed to his Father, Father, make them, meaning us, the church, make them perfectly one together, so that the world, seeing that the church all over the world is one, the world may believe that you sent me, and the world may believe that you love them the way that you loved me. Now, when people use this language of Catholic Church in this way, they're usually particularly describing that period of history that we describe as the early church more frequently, the early church. The church from the pages of the New Testament all the way up to the medieval, to the Reformation, medieval ages up through the Reformation. This great era of Catholic, with a small letter C, church. It's sometimes called the era of creedal Christianity. Why was it called creedal Christianity? Because this was the time when the church was writing these things that we call the creeds. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. Why were they writing these creeds? Because at this time in history, we were trying to hammer out what we all agreed that the Bible taught for this purpose. We wanted to hammer out these things because we needed to know what exactly was worth dying for. What's worth dying for? When the pagan Roman Empire comes to you in the early church days, when the pagan Roman Empire comes and says, okay, Christian, you're either going to confess Caesar is God or you're going to be thrown to the lions. You're going to be lion food. This is your choice. You stand up before your whole community and you say, Caesar is Lord, and you offer the incense to Caesar and all this. Or if you don't, we take you over here to the arena and in front of all of your community. We're going to throw you in with a bunch of angry lions that we've been starving for the last 5 days. What's worth dying for? That's why the creeds were written. Look at the creeds sometime. What's worth dying for? This is what our early fathers and mothers in the faith said. The triune nature of God, He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The person of Jesus, He's fully God and fully man. The sheer goodness of creation. Creation is not bad. God is the maker of heaven and earth. What sin is and how sin has affected us. The incarnation, what it means that Jesus came to save us. These are all matters discussed in the creed. The presence and the fruit and the work of the Holy Spirit among His people. The oneness of the church around the world. Our call in this world with mission and work. The return of Jesus, the glorified nature of the future for the Christian. Life everlasting, all these things. The main objective of the creeds was to give the one church around the whole world its theological foundations. What does it mean that Jesus came and intervened in this world? How does the Bible teach us to understand that? How does that distinguish us from the pagan Roman Empire that is trying to kill us and destroy us? That is a very important, a very significant part of our heritage here at DPC. That's a significant part of who we are here. And one application of that part of who we are is this, that we call everyone who affirms those creeds with us, we call everyone who truly believes those foundational truths that are found in the creeds, we call everyone who truly believes this with us, we call them brother and we call them sister, regardless of their denominational affiliation. Now, we do sometimes have differences with other communities of Christians, and sometimes when it's necessary, when it's helpful, we will speak to those differences here. But the spirit, the ethos, the character of how we speak of those differences is still to be within the circle of this is my brother and this is my sister. At the end of the sermon, when we confess that we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, as Christians have confessed throughout this whole world, going way back to the very beginning, that's important. We really mean that. That is very important. That's the kind of church that we are. We're a small letter C Catholic church. In the early days, the gates of hell were trying to rip apart this church in its early, early days. It didn't work. And it didn't work because Jesus is building His church, and the gates of hell will never prevail. We're not just a small letter C Catholic church. Secondly, we're also a Reformed church. A Reformed church. And this is just as huge for us. The Reformation. This is the era of Martin Luther and the others that I was mentioning earlier. And once again, in that era of church history, the gates of hell were looking to devour the church once more. This time, the church was not having to define itself over against the pagan Roman Empire. This time, the true church, the true people of God, were having to define themselves over against the corrupt, medieval, Roman Catholic Church. This is a time in history when true Christians began to protest. And that's where we get our word Protestant from. True Christians began to protest a form of Christianity that they were looking at in their communities that had absolutely nothing in common with Christianity that you see in the pages of the New Testament, nor in the Old Testament, for that matter. In fact, one thing you need to understand about the Reformation is that the true concern behind the Reformation was that the medieval Roman Catholic Church was not Catholic enough. This is the problem. They were not Catholic enough. They were no longer believing and teaching and practicing the things that Christians had always believed and taught and practiced throughout all the world, going back to the very beginning. The problem was that the medieval Roman Catholic Church was getting innovative with their doctrine. They were just making things up for various purposes, and it was greatly harming people. So you know what the church did during this period of time? What we began to write, we didn't write creeds at this period of time because we already had the creeds, and the creeds were working just fine. Thank you very much. You know, they're going to work just fine for us in a few minutes from now. The creeds were working fine. But we began to write these things called confessions. The confessions would further specify, further develop, further study, and further detail what the Bible taught. The creeds were also talking about what the Bible taught, but the creeds are very short. We'll finish one in less than a minute later on. The creeds left a lot of things unsaid, and the confessions go in much more detail of what the Bible is actually teaching. Some examples of these confessions: the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, the Scots Confession. They're all pretty much saying the very same thing, just from different cultural kind of tongues and different cultural perspectives and ways. But they're all saying, listen, the medieval Roman Catholic Church, it's no longer faithful to the Scriptures. It's not being Catholic enough. So let's look more deeply at what the Bible has to say about how Jesus is our only mediator and saints do not mediate between us and God. Let's look more deeply at what the Bible has to say about how sin has totally wrecked you and me. It has ruined us in a way that has made any kind of works, good works-based righteousness, completely impossible. What the Bible has to say about how salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. What the Bible has to say about the whole of the people of God, and not just the priesthood, but all the people of God. And once again, as the church began writing these things called confessions, the fight was on again. And it got ugly. The gates of hell were working overtime to devour the church. You can read something of this in the Facebook post that I mentioned earlier. But it was very ugly. At this time in history, it was more fashionable to take your enemies and burn them at the stake than it was to throw them to hungry lions. And so that's what was going on. You can get a taste of that by looking at those posts I mentioned. Let me read to you one quote. This is by a reformer. His name is Theodore Beza. And he's writing to a government official. This time, the government and the church, Roman Catholic Church, sort of bound together. And this government official now wants to come against the church and destroy the church, pound on the church. And Beza says this: "Sire, it is in truth the lot of the Church of God, in whose name I am speaking, to endure blows and not to strike them. But also may it please you to remember that it is also an anvil, the church is an anvil, that has worn out many hammers." The church is this anvil. It's worn out many hammers throughout history. He's saying, bring it on. You're not going to win. You don't stand a chance. But bring it on. Why was Beza so confident? He was so confident because of Jesus' promise. "I will always build my church. The gates of hell will never prevail against it." That is also a very important part of our heritage. We are a Reformed church. Small letter C Catholic, Reformed. Number three, we are also an evangelical church. An evangelical church. Later on in history, there came another big defining day for the church, and this time in history, we were not defining ourselves over against the pagan Roman Empire. We were not defining ourselves over against the medieval Roman Catholic Church. This time, we were defining ourselves over against unbelieving theological liberalism. Unbelieving theological liberalism. Liberalism and theology, this is a theological movement. It started in the 18th century out of Germany. A whole lot of things start in Germany in history. It starts at 18th century Germany. It goes all the way through the 20th century, and it's still kind of around, languishing even today. What theological liberalism was this. It is applying a certain form of the scientific method to the Bible. You take a certain form of the scientific method, you apply it to the Bible, and you say, well, how can we prove this? How can we prove that Jesus is really fully God and fully man? How can we prove that people are really sinners in need of salvation? You know, as if that needed proving. I think the scientific method would serve us rather well there. But you know, how can we prove that Jesus really did all of these miracles? How can we prove that he really rose from the dead? How can we prove that the Bible is true? And the next thing you know, after this has been on and on and on for decades, pretty soon, unbelieving theological liberalism is sweeping the entire globe. And as you look at the world, it looks again as if the gates of hell are about to devour the church. And in that historical moment, this is what happened. True Christians from all over the world, true Christians from all sorts of different denominations, all of which found that liberalism was infecting and diseasing their own denomination, all of them, true Christians united together. And they said, wait a minute, you know what's been going on here? This is an attack against creedal Christianity. This is an attack against just our Catholic identity. As the church, this is an attack against what Christians have always believed. And now this is our turn in history. We have to stand up and we have to respond to this. And they did mightily. And this movement began, this movement called evangelicalism. And one of the great features of evangelicalism as a movement was that people were spilling over the boundaries of their, by that time, kind of calcified denominational structures. Everybody, you know, the Presbyterians are over here and the Methodists over here and the Baptists are over here, and you know, everybody's in their kind of calcified denominational structures. Everybody stays in their own cul-de-sac. But at evangelicalism, when the whole world was about to be swallowed up by theological liberalism, this is what they said. They said, we cannot respond to this as strongly as we need to if we all stay in our little holes, in our little cul-de-sacs. We have got to share labor. We've got to work together. We have got to come together right now. They even wrote a hymn about that. No, I'm just kidding. But that was ridiculous. I'm sorry. But we've got to come together. And they did. And they came together, the entire true church around the world, evangelicalism, this movement. And they strongly answered theological liberalism. And not only did they strongly answer that, but they came together as one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And with one voice, they began to speak to various social ills that were plaguing this world. And it was amazing. And in this historical moment, by the way, they didn't write creeds. The creeds are still working fine. They didn't write confessions. The confessions are working fine. They began to write these condensed statements, these short little manifestos. Things like, you can look these up, the Lausanne Covenant, or the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy, and so forth. And in these statements, they're answering all this nonsense of unbelieving liberal theology that is now largely dead thanks to their efforts. It's lame, it's languishing, it's largely dead. Yes, every Easter you will see the Time magazine cover that acts like it's just discovered brand new groundbreaking evidence that Jesus of Nazareth never rose from the dead. But if you know this history, you just see, you look in that, and you read that article, and you see they're just rehashing the same stupid stuff from 1830. And it's been thoroughly refuted. Thoroughly refuted. Theological liberalism is basically dead. It has nothing to say to this world. And the world knows it now. It's still surviving off of endowments. Endowments from dead rich people who hated Jesus. That's how it's still around. Why? Because Jesus is building his church and the gates of hell will never prevail. That's also a very important part of who we are as a church. We stand in this tradition because theological liberalism is hellish. It is wrong. It is dangerous. It is destructive. It is dishonoring to God. And we oppose it strongly. Fourthly, lastly, we're also a missional church. And I'm not really happy with my word here. I need you vocabulary people to help me again. But we're a missional church. And what I mean by this is that we are not here as just a historical reenactment kind of church. You know how they do at Point Mallard once a year? They do the historical reenactment of the battle. We're not just here gathering every day to live and to glory in the victories of the past. We're not just here to all forever reiterate ourselves against the foes of the past. You know, we are still not going to be Roman Catholic. You know, that's not why we gather here. That's not what we're doing. We're not just historically reenacting things. Rather, we are called to join here together to worship God and learn how to live faithfully in our time, right now, late in the year of our Lord, 2017, pushing the claims of Christ forward here, the way that the early church pushed the claims of Christ forward, the way the reformers pushed the claims of Christ forward, the way that the evangelicals pushed the claims of Christ forward. Like them, we also are living in a particular historical moment, and in this particular historical moment, the gates of hell are still at our heels. The gates of hell are still trying and ready to devour the people of God. How would you describe our moment? What is particularly at stake for the kingdom of God in our moment? What is the church really struggling with in our generation? How would you characterize the particular missional moment in which we live? You know, what does it mean for you and me right now in a new and different way to live and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to this world? I'll give you two ideas. It's a conversation that I don't have all the answers to, and I would love to enter into longer conversation with you in whatever setting serves that. I'll give you two ideas. One is globalism. And what I mean by this globalism is that all the peoples of the world are being mixed together right now in a way that is new and different. About 100 yards from my front door, there are some Hindus who live there. That is new. That did not happen when I was 10 years old. Just a couple of years ago, the soccer coach for my kids here in Decatur did not speak a word of English. This is new. This is different. Globalism. And here's the question. How are we going to be the church of Jesus Christ in this particular moment where this is new and different? Are we going to be all, you know, America first? Or are we going to be the church of Jesus Christ in this new thing called globalism? Our new neighbors from all over. A second thing for today, secularism. This is the cultural decline of Christianity that you see all around you, where so many Christian truths, especially like truths about human sexuality, so many truths from the Bible are now considered to be completely implausible by the culture in which we live. 30 years ago, the truths from the Bible were completely plausible, and the opposite was implausible. The table has completely reversed itself. Secularism is rising. Our young people today are not just going to grow up and naively believe what we tell them. Because the age of naivete is over. It is over. We now meet with pluralism. We meet people who are smarter than us, who believe everything completely different than us. We've got to be prepared for that. How are we going to be the church in the midst of that moment? What else? There's much more. But here's the deal. In response to this historical moment in which you and I are living right now, we can either let these scary things, if we think they're scary, we can let these scary things drive us inward where we just kind of hide and we want to surround ourselves with people who are just like us, or we can say, no, this is actually the missional moment in which you and I are called to live the gospel and proclaim Christ Jesus and be the church, and we can let these things drive us outward. This is actually the new missional frontier in which we point people to Jesus. The way that Martin Luther did 500 years ago. He met the world where it was, and he proclaimed before them, in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus, you can be justified. You can be made fully righteous in God's sight, completely innocent in the sight of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no sin left to pay. There's not an ounce of guilt left to worry about. God is no longer angry with us. There is no sentence of judgment hanging over our heads. There is no, if we are in Christ, there is nothing we can do. that can make us any more accepted with God than we currently are. There is nothing we can do that would make us any less accepted with God than we currently are. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are fully righteous. And in this moment of history, you and I and our children, we're the ones who've been handed this. Will you proclaim the gospel in this moment? Jesus is still building his church, and the gates of hell will never prevail. Let me pray for us. Thanks be to you, O God. You give your church the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is building his church, and the gates of hell ultimately do not stand a chance. We confess that Jesus is the resurrection, Jesus is the life, and that whoever believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live. Give us grace to confess it well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.